All right, so last Sunday we did finish up chapter 15 in Mark's gospel as we considered again the death of Jesus and how that sort of impacted and that had on his followers and what it means then to be a follower of Christ. Today we are going to start chapter 16 of Mark's gospel as we look now at the resurrection of Jesus. Now, probably about a year or so ago, when I started this series, I wasn't very far into it, and one of the guys from the church, Tom Graney, came up to me, and he said, "Wow, I'm really enjoying this series. I can't wait to hear your messages on Mark chapter 16." And I knew exactly what he was doing to me. He was kind of giving me a little nudge. He was kind of joking with me, because Mark chapter 16 is one of those chapters that probably every pastor is like, okay, what am I going to do with this now? And if you got your English Bible there, you're looking at it, and right after verse 8, there's probably a little section there where it says something along the lines of like mine. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And in fact, most scholars would say, in fact, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. When the first English translation was produced, the first English translations, many of those manuscripts had not yet been found, and so they were originally included, and thus we've continued to include those verses. So the question is, do we end our series on the Gospel of Mark after this morning at verse 8, or do we continue on in the rest of the chapter? And the interesting thing about those verses is it appears that what has taken place is later on, copyists, people who were writing the early manuscripts, copying them down for the next generations, looked at how Mark ended his gospel rather abruptly and without any stories about the risen Savior. And so they added some of these stories in. But the stories they added are stories that are already contained in other gospels. So what we're going to do after this Sunday, we're going to kind of finish the official series on Mark this Sunday, but then we're going to continue on as we look at each of these last three stories in their accounts from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John. And so we will continue on and finish out the rest of the series, again, looking at these additional stories about the resurrected Christ from those other Gospels. But right now, we want to focus on Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to that section, and I'd like to begin by reading it. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You know, each generation there are words that get used and sometimes overused, right? They get used too much and kind of lose a little bit of their original meaning and intent. When I was a teenager, one of the words that just got used all the time was the word awesome. And it eventually kind of sort of started to be used in contexts where you're like, I don't really think that means that. And yet people continue to use the word. There are many of those, even still today. Tim Hawkins, Christian comedian, does a really funny sketch about some of those overused words. One of the ones he mentions is unbelievable, and how we use that word in a lot of ways that maybe aren't exactly unbelievable. He also talks about the worst as another example of a thing that sometimes we say things are the worst, and yeah, they're really not. One of those words that this week, as I was just kind of thinking about this, is a word that originally started being used. It was used in the sports world in the early 1990s to talk about a play or a player that had a significant impact on the outcome of the game. The word was game changer, right? And now we hear that term used all over the place in all kinds of contexts where maybe it really isn't so much of a game changer. This is an actual sentence from an article about cooking. And the author wrote, "Rosemary, this is a game changer that can produce spectacular results with pork chops, chicken, lamb, or a whole fish on the grill." So this week I was trying to think of a word that kind of summed up the impact of the resurrection. And I absolutely could not use the word game changer. I just couldn't do it. I can't use a word that is used to describe cooking with rosemary to talk about the resurrection. So I started trying to come up with other terms, and I was struggling. I mean, I thought of, well, maybe world changer, right? That would work. But that kind of takes away from the personal nature of the resurrection. I thought, well, maybe life changer. But again, that doesn't capture then the scope of the resurrection and the impact of the resurrection of Jesus. And so then I even thought of like reality changer, but that just kind of didn't really make sense because the resurrection is real whether you believe it or not. And so reality, in a sense, is changed regardless of what we understand or believe about the resurrection. Maybe some of you can come up with some suggestions and share those with me later on. Mark's account of this event is by far the shortest in the Gospels. He clearly leaves off intending for us to personally sort of experience and interact with and discover the fullness of what the resurrection means. Yet even in this brief account, we can see how it has changed lives. It has changed the reality. It has changed the world for those who have seen and experienced the resurrection of Jesus. It is, in fact, the world-changing, life-altering, reality-transforming event of history that is unlike anything else. It is unlike any other event. Now, the first thing that we need to see about the resurrection from the Gospel of Mark is how he presents it in such a matter-of-fact way. He presents the resurrection as something that really isn't even questioned. It is simply true. And because it is true, our reality has changed. The resurrection is true and changes our reality. Last week, Mark sort of sets up this account of the resurrection by first explaining how there was this group of women who were watching the crucifixion of Jesus from a distance. And that group of women saw as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and they take the body down and they see where they laid the body. And then Mark tells us the rest of that story about Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate to get permission to bury Jesus' body. And after that little break, right, we talked about the sandwich and the connection between these two stories. He comes back now to these women who are coming to the tomb very early on the first day of the week after the Sabbath rest. And they arrive there at the tomb. They still are grieving, perhaps. Many scholars say they probably started while it was still dark. They finished in the morning as the light was coming, and they have their heads down, and they look up as they're discussing who's going to roll away the stone. And they see that it's moved back, that it's already rolled back, and they enter into the tomb, and they find that Jesus is no longer there. He is risen, and it talks about their astonishment. It talks about their fear. Again, coming back to that idea of being afraid that began first as we talked about the crucifixion. You know, the interesting thing about the testimony of these women that Mark includes here in his account is that they really aren't painted in a particularly positive light. That the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and this isn't just true in Mark's gospel, we see this in the other gospels, that those who were the first witnesses, his own disciples, aren't exactly shown in a very positive light. That there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of disbelief, there's sort of astonishment that this has taken place. There are details about the resurrection, and yet we're also left with a lot of questions, especially in Mark's gospel, where he sort of leaves off there at verse 8, and we have all of these questions still. But the interesting thing is that the testimony has the ring of truth to it. Right? I mean, if someone was going to make this stuff up, they would have done it in a very different way. I mean, beginning with the fact that Mark first points to the women as the ones who witnessed this, because in that patriarchal society of the Jews at that time, and even in the Roman culture at that time, the testimony of these women would have been ignored and discounted by many people. There's the fact that as we look at the different Gospels, we see that the disciples in general seem kind of foolish in their own account. Nothing's been glossed over. There haven't been any embellishments about anybody's particular part in this whole story of the resurrection. We see here again in Mark that the angel, this messenger, brings up that Jesus was the crucified one. Crucifixion, which was a humiliating kind of death for criminals. Why would you mention that in this story again if it didn't happen that way? Even in the details that between the different Gospels seem to be slightly different, which of the women were there and exactly, and what time was it that they left in the morning, and what time was it that they arrived in the morning, and some of these kinds of things weren't exactly, you know, perfectly aligned the way that we would maybe hope for. But the interesting thing about even that is if you talk to people who are involved in investigating crimes, you know, things that they're trying to figure out, interviewing suspects, one of the things they look for in those kinds of interviews and of eyewitnesses and so forth is how do their stories line up? Because in reality, if they line up perfectly, if everything is the same, if they describe the same details and don't mention other details, and if they use the same words to describe those details, what investigators quickly conclude is that these eyewitnesses have already collaborated. And you're not getting different witnesses, you're getting just one person's story, true or not true. But that's not what you find in the Gospels. What you find in the Gospels are, in fact, multiple eyewitness accounts of the same event presented as it was experienced. The truth of the resurrection. Some of the details are slightly different, but the major points are the same. All four have the women as the first witnesses. All four mention the empty tomb. All four agree that this was on the third day after the crucifixion, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. All four mention the angelic messenger. All four agree that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, rose from the dead. And as a result, our reality has changed. What we understand has changed. And we see that change. We see that change in history. There's really no other explanation for what takes place after this moment. Right? Because you have The disciples of Jesus, having dispersed in fear, gone into hiding. And then, just days later, those same disciples in the same city that Jesus has been crucified, in the same temple where Jesus had conflict with the leaders who had Jesus crucified, they begin to proclaim that Jesus has risen. And not just one or two, but dozens of people who see the resurrected Jesus and proclaim this truth. And those who are opposing Jesus, they are unable to put a stop to it. They're unable to produce a body. They're unable, even with violence, to silence these witnesses. As those who know it to be true are willing to die for this message. There have been a lot of books over the years written talking about the evidence for the truth of the resurrection. So some of those books were written by people who were atheists, and as an atheist tried to disprove the resurrection, but as they looked at all the evidence, became convinced of it themselves. Perhaps the best known of those, Lee Strobel, the book The Case for Christ. But there are others like that who similarly have had that same experience. And so while there is incredible evidence for the truth of the resurrection, again, the interesting thing about Mark's gospel is he doesn't go into all of that. He's not trying to prove the event, but he's trying to help us to have faith in the person. You see, as believers, that is ultimately what we are called to. The resurrection has changed our reality because of who Jesus is. Because it shows that he is, in fact, the Son of God who came to us. Because it means that his message of forgiveness is true. Because it means that his proclamation of eternal life by faith in him is true. The resurrection is true. Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's more than a historical figure. He's more than a prophet. He is the living Lord and Savior. And it has changed our reality. So because the resurrection is true, our reality changes. We also must see that the resurrection is astonishing, and it changes our world. The resurrection is astonishing, and it changes our world. Multiple times in this passage, Mark makes mention of how alarmed or astonished these women are by what they witness. Now, this is despite the fact that Jesus has multiple times tried to tell his disciples that this is what was coming, that he was going to die on a cross, but that he would rise again. He's tried to explain this, and yet not only the women but the disciples as well, the men are shaken. They're shocked by this truth. They simply did not expect this to take place. It goes again to kind of weighs against those who might try to argue that the witnesses of the resurrected Christ are sort of wishfully dreaming or having hallucinations or such, because this again was not what they were expecting. The angel, in his comments to the women there in the tomb, makes mention. He says to them as they arrive, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." It's an interesting way that he states that, because he says you seek or you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And the interesting piece about that is that phrase in connection with Jesus is used 10 times in Mark's gospel. And every time that particular phrase is used, it's used in a kind of negative way. As if someone is looking for Jesus, but they're not really looking for the right Jesus. They're looking for Jesus to be something different. They're putting constraints on who Jesus is. And so here again, we have these women. They're coming to the tomb. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. They're not looking for the Jesus who has been raised from the dead. It wasn't what they were expecting. It wasn't what they were coming to find. You know, there's some people who argue that ancient peoples were more given to believe these kinds of things because they were less scientific. Right? That we don't today believe in these same kind of miracles and explain away the miracles of Scripture, even the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because, you know, we know better now. As if somehow people then didn't understand that dead people don't rise. Quite honestly, an agrarian society like that, they probably experienced and understood death far more than most of us. And they knew that dead things, dead people, do not come back to life. This is why they're alarmed. This is why they're astonished by what they're hearing. Interestingly, the ESV translates this and says that he has risen. That's the message. A more exact translation would be to say that he has been raised. It's passive voice. And the clear message is that Jesus has been raised, that God has done this. This is not a natural occurrence. This is God intervening, God taking action in the life and the person of Jesus in our world. That, by the way, is the very definition of a miracle, right? That God is intervening, that God is stepping in to history, stepping into our world to take action. Some of those who don't believe in miracles would say things like, well, you know, I don't believe in, for example, the virgin birth, because, you know, we know that doesn't happen. It's not how science works, you know, sperm and an egg and all of that. But it is interesting because at the same time, you know, science today with the advances and knowledge of man has figured out, you know, how to do in vitro fertilization and artificial insemination and all of these kinds of things. And yet, so we can say, well, as man with his intelligence can intervene into these things, it changes. Why not that the Creator of life could intervene? Do something that we don't expect. Why wouldn't the Creator of all things be able to calm the sea and the wind and the waves? Why wouldn't He be able to feed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish? Why wouldn't He be able to make the lame walk, the deaf hear, the leper to be healed? Or to raise the dead? John Lennox, mathematician and professor at Oxford University, explains miracles this way. He says, look, if I put $1,000 in my dresser drawer one day, and then a week later I come back and I put another $1,000 in that same dresser drawer, and then I come back another week later to get the money out and I find that there's only $500 in there, it's not that the laws of math have been broken. 1,000 plus 1,000 still equals 2,000. What it does mean is that someone, a thief in this case, has reached into the drawer and taken some of the money out. He goes on, he says, the resurrection does not negate the laws of nature. The resurrection shows that someone, God, has reached into the drawer of history. God has taken action. The resurrection is astonishing. It is alarming because it means that God has entered into history. That He cares. That He loves. that he saves. These are reasons to rejoice. And we also see in it his sovereign power, his authority over life and death. So the resurrection changes our reality. It changes our world. And finally, it changes our lives. The resurrection is eternal, and it changes our lives. You see, it means that the life and the ministry of Jesus still continue today. That Jesus is still living and active today. Notice the message that the angel gives to the women to pass on to Peter and the other disciples. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Now again, we're going to see as we look at some of the other events surrounding the resurrection that they don't get this message right away. They don't immediately head to Galilee. There's some other things that take place first. But the intent is that Jesus is going to gather his disciples again. He's going to gather them in the same place where the ministry began, the same place that he first calls them to himself, calls them into service for the kingdom. And he's going to gather them there again. You see, their failure at the garden, Peter's failure in the courtyard of the high priest, is not the final word in the mission of Jesus. It's not the final word when it comes to establishing the kingdom. It's not the final word for the church. You see, our failures do not prevent God's plans. The ministry of the church rests fully on the power and the person of Jesus Christ, who is still alive, who is still with us. This is how the church has survived persecution and obstacles and its own failures for the last 2,000 years. It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus. And so it changes our lives because it means that as we go to work, as we go to school, as we parent our children, as we interact with our spouses, as we minister in our community and with one another, at all of these points, we don't do so by our own strength or on our own. Because Jesus is alive. And by his Spirit, he goes with us. The truth of the resurrection changes our lives because Jesus is eternal, and because through him, we have now eternal life. We have life with him now and forever. And that changes the way that we live today. Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, suppose you take two people and you put them in identical rooms with the same lighting, the same temperature, the same ventilation. You tell each of them that their job for the next year is to take part A and attach it to part B on an assembly line. Imagine the most monotonous job that you can think of. They get the same number of breaks and they're expected to do this same boring job for 8 hours a day. But with one difference. The first person is told that at the end of a year, they will be paid $30,000. While the second person is told that at the end of that same year, they will get $30 million. Now, that first person is likely, by the end of the first week, to be thinking, is this worth it? Right? That this job, it's tedious, it's boring. They're thinking there's got to be something better, and they're probably considering quitting. But that other person, they're going to whistle their way to work. Now, his point is not that we need to all go out and find a really high-paying job. His point is that our future expectation has a direct impact on our present reality. And so if we have experienced Jesus in our lives, if we have come to understand the truth about the resurrection, that it is eternal and it means eternal life with Him, it changes my life today. Yes, as a follower of Christ, there will be times of persecution, there will be times of suffering, there will be times of hardship. It will not always be easy. But the promise of the resurrection is life with God forever. Forever. Eternal life. And that changes how we live today. This week, as I was trying to think of how the news of the resurrection, it's more than just a game changer. I was trying to think of similar kinds of world-changing, life-altering news. And the one that kept coming back to me was the news that World War II had ended. Right? I obviously was not there, but we've seen the pictures and the video of everyone, you know, celebrating in the streets and rejoicing together because the war was over. And that news really did have sort of a world-changing impact at that time. It had a life-altering impact for those who had participated in that event and even those back home whose jobs had been all oriented and lives had been oriented to the support of the soldiers who were fighting, and all of that was now going to change. But as I thought about it a little bit further, I began to realize that for hundreds of thousands of people, that news didn't change their loss. As mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, sons and daughters would not come home. You see that. As wonderful as that news may have been, it did not bring back the dead. But the resurrection of Jesus means that death itself has lost. God has intervened. Our lives, our world, our reality is forever changed because of what Jesus has done for us. If you're here this morning and you have never experienced or understood that truth of the resurrection, again, it's not about proving the event, but it's about faith in the person, the one who still lives. About that relationship with Him that starts now and lasts forever. Experiencing Jesus who is raised, who is alive today. Would you pray with me?